Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The church at Corinth was a church beset with great difficulties. The source of these difficulties in an otherwise prosperous church that even boasted of its spiritual gifts was that it had abandoned and forgotten the message of the gospel, and the void was filled with spiritual pride and controversy. As we close this series of studies, we conclude our study on assurance of faith from chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is a great possibility that a person's religion stands in the wisdom or the emotions or the persuasiveness of men. An emotional sermon, an emotional congregation, a given occasion when men and women, boys and girls are stirred by singing hymns and hearing stories and illustrations, someone in a state of high emotion may indeed come to some kind of religious decision. And after the decision passes away with this emotion, one settles back to the usual of the mundane issues of life. There are many who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who have no substance to that profession that is grounded in the truth of God or vouchsafed to the heart by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Paul kept his preaching simple. He did not want to play the philosopher, nor the rhetorician, the persuasive public speaker, because that was the tendency of the Corinthian people. He wanted their faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have concluded our series of studies with a study on the nature and character of saving faith. And we are concluding that part of our study with a study on assurance of faith. For the sake of convenience, we have gone through the Word of God and we have categorized the Scriptures and the truth concerning an assurance of salvation or assurance of faith. We have categorized these into three: an inferential assurance, an evidential assurance, and an internal or immediate assurance. What is common in our modern day is merely an inferential assurance of faith. And by itself, it is extremely shallow and presumptive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. One may say, I believe, and therefore I am saved, and that well may be true. But what does it mean to believe? It is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. It is to take Him not only as Savior, but to take Him also as Lord. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye crucified. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you cannot take Jesus as your Savior and not take Him as your Lord, for God constituted Him as Lord. So to take several passages of Scripture and infer from these that one is saved may be valid. But it also, as it is today, it may be very presumptive. Then there is an evidential assurance. We have looked at 21 things from the Word of God which to some discernible extent must be viable in the life if one has to have an evidential assurance. We considered 1 John chapter 3. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Do we have an affinity for the people of God? Would we rather be with God's people or the wicked people of the world? Where do we seek our friendship? Where do we seek our fellowship? What do we have in common? Spiritual issues and divine truth must be deeper than anything else. We know we have passed from death unto life because we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. Have our lives been brought into that realm of authority to God's Word? But evidential assurance by itself might be a mere legalism, an outward conformity to the letter of the law without the inward spirit of the law. Then we have the internal or immediate assurance. That is the direct and immediate testimony, witness and work of the Spirit of God in the life of every true believer. Taken by itself, it might degenerate into mere mysticism. But when noted from the objective truth of God's Word, we have inferentially, evidentially, and immediately a broad foundation for a true and scriptural assurance of faith. We conclude our studies then this morning with an internal or immediate assurance of faith. The work of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit. I want you to follow on with my study this morning and turn to these Scriptures, if you would, as we open them. The first Scripture is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I want to open this text and I want to look at it doctrinally, theologically, because it is a key passage in the New Testament concerning the witness of the Spirit of God. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The word adoption is from the Latin adopto, add to, and opto, to choose. Someone is chosen and brought into the family. But this is not the word that occurs in the original language of the New Testament. That word is huiothesia. Huios, son. Thesis or thesis, to place or to put. To place or to put as a son. And it emphasizes our status in our relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? We receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, not in a subsequent work of grace. But it is particularly through the act of God in salvation that we call adoption. God adopts us. He brings us to the status of sons. He not only regenerates us, quickens us, recreates the image of God anew within us, breaks the reigning power of sin, but He lifts us up in reconciliation to the status of sons, and it is through the process of adoption, simultaneous with regeneration, that we are and receive the Holy Spirit. When we study the Word of God, we see then that it is through the act of adoption that the Spirit of God is given to us at salvation. There are 9 things that I want to quickly note this morning as we see the major issues concerning this immediate witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit to the assurance of our faith. First, the possession of the Spirit of God is the great indication of our redeemed state and therefore of our assurance. I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. When God saves people, He brings them into a state of grace. We are therefore either in a state of grace or we are in a graceless state. In your fellowship with professing Christians, some relationships may bother you because there is no correspondence within the personality. And you may come privately to the conclusion this person is in a graceless state. There is not that instinctive attraction that you have for another believer. The commonality of being in Jesus Christ. There are some, however, when immediately, although you've never met before, you, as it were, become friends. There is this witness of God's grace tempering the personality, and there is an attraction there, a commonality that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. No man hath seen God at any time. We love one another. God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Our relationship to other believers and our relationship to God coheres through the presence and power and work of the Holy Spirit. It's on an instinctive level that we know others as brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of you with your Greek New Testament, take note in verse 13. He hath given us of His Spirit. That verb is in the perfect tense. He has given us His Spirit, and we retain the presence and power of His Spirit. It is an abiding thing that tempers the personality and coheres in our relationship both to God and to other believers. Second, now, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, our lives are brought into a principle of conformity to the moral law of God. I draw your attention now to Romans chapter 8. This we might call the chapter of the Spirit. In Paul's very methodological development of doctrine in the Epistle to the Romans, he waits until Romans chapter 8 to develop that work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He hints at it. He introduces that. But now, in logical fashion, he reserves it until this time, as he concludes in chapter 8, the doctrinal teaching of this epistle. Look at verses 1 through 4. I want you to note the terms here. After the flesh, after the Spirit. After the flesh, after the Spirit. Kata sarka, after the flesh. kata pneuma, after the Spirit. The Greek preposition kata means under the controlling influence of, throughout, or under the dominion of. And I will translate this under the dominion of, under the controlling influence of. This shows the contrast between the unregenerate and the regenerate. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk, who order their lives, not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion or controlling influence of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced in a converted life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lives not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. There is a moral transformation that begins in the life and experience at regeneration. This moral transformation is the fulfillment of God's declaration, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Holiness is not by self-determination. It is not by some strength of character. It is by the effectual working and influence of the Spirit of God within the renewed personality. Third, now, as we continue on with Romans 8, there is a great contrast between the mind or the mindset dominated by the flesh, the unregenerate mentality, and the mind dominated by the Holy Spirit. We will call it a regenerate or renewed mentality. Look at Romans chapter 8, now verses 5 through 11. For they that are after the flesh, under the controlling influence of the flesh, dominated by the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. They have an unregenerate mindset. But they that are after the Spirit, under the controlling influence of the Spirit, under the dominion of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Do not think in this passage in terms of carnal Christian and spiritual Christians. To have the mind of the flesh is death. It's an unregenerate mindset. This is a contrast between converted and unconverted. Reading such things as we must get out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8 presupposes there's a chapter division there. But there is no chapter division in the original language. The Bible was written in paragraphs. And the whole issue of the believer's relation to the law began in chapter 6, verse 15, and concludes in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is simply the continuation of the argument of Romans chapter 7. And it's only when he comes to this point that he brings in the effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't end with, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It doesn't end on a note of defeat. The apostle's entire argument from Romans chapter 6, 7, and into 8 ends on a note of victory through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Cast aside your dispensational presuppositions. They are wrong. Let the Bible speak for itself. Erase the chapter and verse divisions and outline the argumentation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let us go on. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," or have the mind of the flesh, "is death. But to be spiritually minded," to have the mindset of the Spirit, "is life and peace. because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It has a hatred for God, a strong aversion to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now there's a change at verse 8. It's no longer katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh, katanuma, under the dominion of the spirit, but it's enmity in the sphere of the spirit's activity, and sarki in the realm of the flesh's activity. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, in the realm of the fleshly activity, cannot please God. But you, Christians, are not in the flesh. Well, I am in the flesh. Too much flesh, by the way. I need to go on a diet. But that's not what he's speaking about. I do not live my life in the sphere of the flesh's dominion, but in the sphere of the Spirit's dominion, a converted life. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This brings us to the fourth issue. The Holy Spirit has taken away a slavish attitude of fear and enabled us with confidence to cry unto God, Abba, Father. I should say before this, it is through and by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to mortify sin. Let us look at verses 11 through 13. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, he's coming to a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Is not sanctification an option? Don't I have the option to live as a carnal Christian, live under the reigning power of sin, live like everybody else? Don't I have that option to either live that way or become a spiritual Christian to crucify the flesh, to crucify sin and so forth? No, that's already been done in our regeneration by virtue of our union with Christ. Dying to sin is not an experience to be sought. It's a fact to be reckoned. We are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, not the body, that's asceticism, not mortifying the body, fasting, unless it's coupled with prayer, will not weaken your body and make you spiritual. It's not a matter of asceticism. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, acts of sin, ye shall live. For as many as, by the Spirit of God, are constantly being led, these and these alone the sons of God are. So is the word order in the original language. Extremely emphatic and extremely restrictive. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because through God's Word, I know the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of grace. So the fourth issue, he has taken away a slavish attitude of fear and enabled us with confidence to cry unto God, Abba, Father. Verse 14, 15, 16, for as many as, by the Spirit of God emphatically, are constantly being led, these emphatically, implying these alone, the sons of God emphatically are. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, a slavish religion whereby we tremble like slaves before God in fear. Absolutely not. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is through the Holy Spirit that we can call God our Father in the most intimate sense and be aware of that union and communion with Him. I translate verse 16, the Spirit Himself and no one less. The word Spirit, pneuma, in the original language is neuter. So it reads in our English Bible, the Spirit itself. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And if you carefully read John chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the Greek text, you will find that our Lord uses the masculine pronouns and breaks the rules of Greek grammar to emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. I say that as a footnote, so I translate the Spirit Himself and no one less. Is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the spitten image of God. The techna theou, from tikto, which means to bear or beget. We are the techna theou. We are the born ones of God. We are God's children who bear the family characteristics. You see, the children here in our congregation, you can usually tell who the parents and sometimes the grandparents are. They bear the family characteristics. The old English is, it's the spitten image. It's a contraction of spirit and image. It has nothing to do with saliva. The spirit and image of God. We bear the family characteristics. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you recall in our previous study, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To reproduce in us the image of Jesus Christ in our experience. The men's mirrors, whereby they looked into the mirror, and what they saw was their God. Men's mirrors made of bronze, and etched in there was the silhouette or outline of their God. And they would stand in the marketplace and look into that bronze mirror, and they would get the same forehead and eyebrows and nose and the shape of their chin, and they would seek to conform themselves. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Tremendous picture that Paul draws from contemporary society of the first century A.D. We become the spitten image of God. Now, yet again, we go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we complete with verse 5. The Holy Spirit now works in our most deepest self-consciousness, our spiritual nature, and makes us conscious of His love and conforms us to His image. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace into this faith wherein we stand. I can't go into all the verb tenses there, but it's much stronger in the original. And not only so, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we joy in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Verse 5, and this is why. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who has been given unto us. Look carefully. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The word shed abroad is a word in the Greek which means to pour something out of a vessel until there's nothing left. You know, you pour something out, sort of shake it, there's nothing left in it. That's what this word means, and it's in the perfect tense, meaning it occurs here and it continues on. The love of God is poured forth abundantly and without reserve and continually in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is through the Spirit's ministry that we have a continual consciousness of this covenant redemptive love that is ours through Jesus Christ. That is Christian experience. Yet again now, in the sixth place, it is the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us and enables us to pray. And we turn again to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul's faith now is transcended. It goes beyond this life into the glory of the resurrection. I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. And he goes on to speak about the truth and the glory of the resurrection. Then he comes back to the present time. But until then, how are we supporting in our present Christian experience? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. The word helpeth only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's one of the longest words in the New Testament. It has at least 18 letters in it. Sunante lambonatai. Soon, together with. Ante, face to face with. Anti, face to face with. Lambonatai, to take hold of and pick up. He pictures the Holy Spirit coming to us when we try to pray and picking up the heaviest end of the burden and enabling us to lift up our hearts and souls and our burdens to God. It's a tremendous word. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weakness, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We're still in the flesh. We're still beset with infirmity. We don't know how oftentimes to pray aright. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the Christian's experience with regard to prayer. He opens up our eyes to His Word. We can feed upon His Word. We have an unction of the Holy One. The Spirit of God enables us. Do you recall, perhaps, in your pre-conversion days that you read the Bible out of a sense of duty? You read a Bible to get good arguments to defeat your opponent. You read the Bible because you had to memorize something for Sunday school class. You read the Bible because you wanted to nail John Christian that worked with you at work, and you wanted to nail him. In some way, you just had to defeat him. And then when God converted you, you read the Word and you fed upon it. It became your congenial food. We have an unction of the Holy One. God teaches us. There's a ministry of illumination. We're open in our eyes and heart and mind and soul to the truth of God's Word. And it ministers to us. And now, again, the Holy Spirit is the seal and earnest of our final inheritance. What is an earnest? It is a down payment. Earnest money, a down payment. The Holy Spirit is our down payment. We have a taste of heaven, as it were, in the ministry of the Spirit of God. My old theology professor gave a good illustration of the earnest of the Spirit, because it's the same money that you're going to pay with. It's not something different and separate. And he said, as an evangelist in Britain in the 1920s, he said he was preaching. And this lady and man put him up in this home after the preaching. He was just hungry and just exhausted after preaching. And they killed a chicken. And in those days, just no refrigeration, killed a chicken in the yard, plucked it and everything, cleaned it and everything. And then British don't know how to fry chicken. They bake it. They roast it. Well, they were going to have baked chicken. We like fried chicken. America's always an improvement when it comes to fried chicken and fried foods. Unless you're worried about cholesterol. So there they were. And what she did, she took all the juices, she made a soup out of it. There he was reading and studying and praying and famished, and they're very poor people. She brought him a bowl of chicken soup and he ate that. He said, that got me ready for the main meal. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our present Christian experience. This is the chicken soup. This is a foretaste of what's coming. This is what God does in our lives by the work of His Spirit. And I want to read these passages, if I may. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is a reality to the truly converted individual. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are kept by the Spirit. There is a work of the Spirit that prevents us from going back headlong into sin. We are sealed by the Spirit, and the Spirit is the earnest of our full and final redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, referring to our Lord, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. We are kept by the work of the Spirit of God. We are preserved by the Spirit of God. And we also have this foretaste of full final salvation through the Spirit's ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In the eighth place, the reality of the Spirit's work in our Christian experience restrains us from living in sin as we once did. The work of the Spirit of God in the experience of the child of God is essentially associated with regeneration or the new birth. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above." Not again, that was Nicodemus. Tadutaron, the second time, our Lord said, "Anothen, from above, unless you receive the spiritual birth, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You can't see these spiritual realities. You're blind to them." What occurs at regeneration? Sixth A. First, the impartation of divine life. Second, the reigning power of sin is broken. Third, the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His truth is removed. Fourth, the image of God is recreated anew in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation begins to take place. Fifth, the removal of satanic blindness. And sixth, the gift of faith is given. Study out the New Testament, categorize the truth of the new birth or regeneration, and this is what must take place, and it must take place at regeneration or the new birth, of which the converted life is but a continuous expression. I want to deal now with Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The last phrase in verse 17, determines one's entire approach to sanctification or holiness of life. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Some hold that the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another, and they cancel each other out. So real sanctification is impossible, and it's eventually left to the strength and determination of the personality. That is the doctrine of sinless perfectionism. Away with such a thought. Others say that the flesh overpowers the spirit, and one then can remain as a carnal Christian and never assume that real spiritual nature of a child of God. The one view of this passage that is consistent with the truth of the entirety of the Word of God is this: so we can no longer live as we once did. It is the preventive ministry of the Spirit of God at regeneration, in converting grace, that work of the Holy Spirit which is conforming us to the image of God's Son, that prevents us from going back and living in sin as we once did. That is the only interpretation that squares with God's Word. And finally now, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. How does the Holy Spirit manifest Himself in the Christian's experience? The fruit of the Spirit. Not what we do by our self-determination, not by religious determination or our personal discipline, but what the Holy Spirit bears as fruit. My father, on one of his trips, he drove long line all over California, drove truck, in the late 30s, the 1940s, up until the 1950s. And he was over probably in the area of Riverside, good, hot, dry country. And there he was, and there was a fruit stand. He stopped, and he got these apricots. They were as big as a small peach. Oh, they were big, they were juicy, they were awesome. And what type are them? They told him. And it's a type of apricot, he didn't know this, only grows in hot, dry country. You cannot grow them in this country. It needs to be hotter, needs to be drier. So he ordered three of these trees. They were the most beautiful trees, had them for 20-some years on our property. We had a big orchard. We grew and raised everything but wheat and meat. And we shot most of the meat that we ate in the old, good old days. Those apricot trees were beautiful. He would prune them, and they got all of these large apricots on them, half again as big as a regular apricot, and they were green, and before they ever turned ripe, they would fall off on the ground. I think he'd get one or two apricots a whole year. He had no idea. There were more park apricots. So years and years later, the property's gone, dissolved as a bowling alley there now for the last 35 years. We lived in San Jose. He came up to San Jose, and I met Vincent Montalbano, old man there that owned all the property where Oak Ridge Shopping Center is now. He and my dad became friends. Oh, they would talk about growing this and trimming trees and vineyards and winemaking from an old winemaking family. They would get together, they would talk and have a great time. My dad said, you know, this type of apricot. Oh, Vincent said, you couldn't grow them there, not in that foggy. Those are more parts. You only get a good crop every 2 or 3 years. And he said, but it's worth it. He said, you make a lot of money drying those apricots. But he said, they have never grown where you were. You can't force those apricot trees to bear fruit. And they all fell off when they were still green. The tree was a failure. Why? Because there's something wrong with the tree. It was in the wrong place. In that foggy coastal country, you could never get a crop of apricots from it. And even in hot, dry country, he said, out by the villages in San Jose, we get one crop every 3 or 4 years off of those trees. So they just let them go. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's not what I produce. It's not a matter of legalism or self-determination. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in the life. The fruit of the Spirit. Is the word singular or plural there in the Greek? Could be either in our English. Singular. The Spirit bears all this fruit. You just can't have this and have that. You can't have joy, peace, and hatred. It's all one and the same. This is the kind of fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in the life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness. Faith, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such the law has no claim. Against such there is no law. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life. Temperance. What does that mean? Enkrateia is the Greek word. And that's a troublesome word. Ego, kratos. Ego is self, the I. And kratos is power. Democracy, the power of the people. Demos, people. Kratos, power. Power over the ego. Power over the self. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit bears in the life. All of these are the marks of God's grace. All of this is the internal witness and assurance of faith we have from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the spitting image of God. Here is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Not through legalism, not through self-determination, not through strength of personality, but by the gracious work of God in the life. We manifest God's converting grace. And so we end our study of the preaching of the cross. What is your life? Do you manifest that fruit of the Spirit? Do you manifest these tokens of God's grace that come through that ministry of the Spirit? Has He opened your eyes to the Word? Has He illuminated your heart and mind? Do you have an affinity for God's people? Is the Spirit of God to any extent reduplicating the image of Christ in your life through His gracious influence? Are you convicted of sin? Are you brought to repentance over sin in your life? Are you mourning your infirmity, and does the Spirit of God enable you to pray? The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the spitting image of God. May it be so. If not, look to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. Know forgiveness of sins. Know the imputation of our Lord's righteousness. Know reconciliation with the Father. And experience the grace and the mercy of God through His Spirit. Amen.